Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, and what a book to be going through Daniel. And we today are looking at Daniel chapter 10. This is an odd chapter, I'll say, to read by itself. It really reads as the introduction or the prologue to chapter 11. It's just kind of getting everything ready and kind of setting the context for what follows. Now, for our purposes, it actually works very nicely, though, to read it separately, because Daniel chapter 11 is a long one, and it's just really full, just packed full of lots of just more prophetic visionary stuff that we're going to need all the time we can get tomorrow to be able to go through. So that works out well. And also today, I'm hoping that maybe we can spend just the first so many minutes maybe revisiting some stuff in chapter 9. Because yes, chapter 10 is really cool because it gives us this really neat perspective on what are the angels? Who are the angels? What do they do? What's an angel's job description? How does the battle between the angels that serve God and the angels that serve the fallen one, how does that work? You get a glimpse into that in chapter 10. But if we can spend a little bit of time going over those 70 weeks, that would be fantastic because, oh boy, we had just about 70 seconds to go over it, it seemed, yesterday. And it was just it was just oppressive, the clock there at the end with Pastor Apple, our special crossover guest from Sharper Iron. But speaking of special guests, oh, we just have no lack of them. It seems today we've got none other than the father of your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We have the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, also teaches at Concordia Irvine. Welcome back, Dad. So good to have you on.
So great to be back, son. Thank you for having me. Always a joy.
So, you know, I already told you that I wanted to take a look at the 70 weeks a little bit more, just so I didn't totally catch you off guard because, oh man, I would hate to just throw that out of nowhere on anybody. But I don't want to spend like, you know, the whole maybe first half, but maybe the first 5 or 10 minutes, if that's okay. But just to kind of refresh everybody's memory, I'd like to just read the first just that kind of little part there. It's the last part of chapter 9, just so everyone kind of has it in their heads again. And we can take a little bit of a look at that, and then we can move on to chapter 10, if that still seems good.
Absolutely.
All right. So this was the end of chapter 9. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the week and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So that was the last several verses of chapter 9. And we briefly started to get into that, okay, there's a couple different interpretations. And Pastor Apple was pointing to the two that we have. There's a nice chart in the Lutheran Study Bible that takes this as a prophecy that's meant to go between the time of Cyrus of Persia saying, okay, everybody, you can go back. The exile's over. You know, go back and rebuild. Going from that event, which happened in, I guess, you know, about 538 BC to the time of Christ. And lots of different people have tried to make this add up. The thing that's challenging is, you know, we were just talking about this a little bit yesterday. There's no way to really make the years literally add up for that, right? Because it's 538 BC. You know, our Lord's born, like, you know, maybe we think maybe 4 BC. His death, like 33 AD. That's a gap that's larger than 434 years, which is what you get when you multiply 62 by 7, right? So taking the numbers literally, you're not going to get to Christ directly, right?
Yeah, that's correct. And I'm so glad you're setting us up to appreciate that. We really get ourselves in trouble, I think, when we get dogmatic about this section. And interestingly enough, as I'm sure you've already pointed out in past shows, Reverend, is that when we get to as of chapter 7, we launch into visions, which fit into that category that we call apocalyptic. In dealing with a genre of apocalyptic, the moment you do that, you launch beyond the typical time-space continuum of Earth history. Now, this is not to say that there's no correspondence to Earth history. Certainly there is. However, it's not just that. So to approach this in such a way as to make it a precise, strictly focused laser point, this is what the history is exactly, oftentimes leads us to get into trouble. I think what is more profitable is to appreciate that this number that we're dealing with, this number, the 490, from an apocalyptic standpoint, which is characterized often by numerology, symbolic numerology, this number in and of itself is invaluable for reminding us about God's work in time. This symbolic 490 years, talking fundamentally about the end of the exile to the time of Christ in some fashion or another. What is clear in this apocalyptic 490 years are these beautiful infinitives that we have within Daniel, especially Daniel 9:24. That Steinman, by the way, brings out beautifully. The first three are to end transgression, to finish sin, and to atone for iniquity. And then the second group, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, to anoint a most holy one. When you hear those words, who do you think of? what we have clearly put before us is Christ. This is Christological. Yes. So what we know for sure and what we can say with some clarity is that the 490 years, regardless of how they precisely line up with Earth history, is a time of God's gracious work in putting forth his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And yes. I tell you what, I had to do a lot of work about those who claim to want to be dogmatic from the realm of dispensational,
right,
premillennial stuff. And,
that's right.
And frankly, because they commit themselves to this system, it's rather embarrassing. At the end of the day.
Yes, everybody listening, we are speaking to a bit of an expert on that question. Dr. Espinosa here actually did his PhD dissertation on the subject of premillennial dispensationalism, and so he got into all this sort of stuff. There have been so many different groups that have tried to take the words of Daniel and try to spin out a chronology of the end times. And as you were just saying, I mean, to much chagrin, basically, as you know, time and time again, they get it wrong, clearly. But so that is key, though, as you were just saying, the key is understanding that there is symbolic significance in these numbers, and that from a Hebrew perspective, especially an early Hebrew perspective, these numbers are never just, you know, merely just secular time. There is like this spiritual connection. And seeing that is key, which, you know, which is why it shouldn't surprise us that even though there could be, and I think there is, kind of a more original historical referent here, and we'll get to that in a second, Christian interpreters from the very beginning have interpreted this in a somewhat figurative sense and Christologically. Like the very first commentary on the book of Daniel, which was one of the earliest Christian commentaries on anything, by Hippolytus, I mean, that's where he went. He definitely got to Christ, and he saw that in those broader terms. And you really have to start with the significance of what is the number seven. And that's something that I think we often don't appreciate, probably just because of our unfamiliarity with seven in Scripture, but also because in our own culture, we kind of really place a lot of emphasis on the value of the number 10. And so we kind of think of everything that way. Everything is just very decimal for us. It's all about 10. But 10 just did not have nearly that sort of significance from the Hebrew perspective. Seven, you know, this is the number of the days of creation. It represents wholeness, completion, perfection. Really, if there's a one-word summary of the number seven, it's shalom, it's peace. The thing that's tricky is that root peace, shalom, when you look at how it gets used in Hebrew, it can mean everything from, you know, peace or wholeness to like a complete and full payment, or even repayment in the sense of revenge, which you think to yourself, well, how is that peaceful, right? Well, but the idea is you're restoring to wholeness again, right? You're getting back what has been lost and restoring things to balance and equilibrium. So that's the kind of number we're talking about. And so it's very striking then when Daniel here, he turns to Jeremiah, he sees that there's a prophecy for 70 years. And then he comes back and he has this visionary experience with Gabriel. And Gabriel says, no, it's not 70 years. It's, in a way of speaking, you might say, it's 70 sevens. So he comes back and he just kind of adds another seven to it. And that actually is the Hebrew idiom, because the word 70 in Hebrew, it's just sevens. So he goes from, this is kind of the fun part about it. There's no 10 here in Hebrew. It goes from Jeremiah's sevens years to sevens sevens. So it's just this neat little twist there. It's kind of all about sevens. And this is the same move, right, that in fact our Lord makes in Matthew 18, right?
Yes. Yes. And everything you're saying is absolutely scrumptious and delightful. I want to put in a plug for a CPH work written by the late Reverend Dr. Garth Ludwig, whose book is entitled Order Restored. And you mentioned the word order in connection to shalom, in connection to seven. And when he talks about this, what is the theme? It is completeness. Mm-hmm. And this is the overarching significance of the apocalyptic aspect. Having said that, I completely agree with what you said prior also, in terms of a correspondence to history. Now, this is a very humbling thing to say, because sometimes I think when we talk sola scriptura and we talk about the intended meaning of a text, that we automatically assume that it can only therefore apply to one thing. And this is a non sequitur. Sometimes the proper meaning of the text and the intended meaning of the text, in fact, can describe two things at the same time. Mm-hmm. Certainly this relates to what we refer to as a typological interpretation, so that there is this overarching spiritual theme that is beyond space-time continuum, but also touching Earth history at the same time. So I just love everything you said. I just want to say nothing but affirmation. I think we're right on track for this. And at the end of the day, what it isn't is the scary stuff that dispensationalism perpetuates. It is rather the comforting stuff of what the Son of God, the Messiah, brings, the Prince of Peace.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And, well, we should say something. I mean, I'm glad you brought that up, that we can maintain that there is both a figurative way of reading all of this that helps us see that, you know, in that spiritual sense, sevens, sevens, right? Thinking of, you know, just kind of shalom squared in a way of speaking, how, of course, like that, just in the fullness of time, the Prince of Peace came to atone for us and to finish the transgression and to be our most holy place, our most holy one. I mean, like, it's just, it all adds up. And yeah, is that being figurative? Yeah, of course it is. But it works. And this is the whole nature of Scripture. I mean, like, again and again, you see the apostles going back and taking things that originally referred to David, King David, and applying them to Christ and being figurative. Because you know what? That's the providence of God, that God can inspire people to write things thousands of years ago. And then the full meaning that they didn't even fully appreciate at the time only gets revealed later. I mean, like, when you're God, that's what you can do. And so it has more to do with our understanding and appreciation of who God is, right? And less to say, you know, like, about this is our literary theory or something like that. But to the point, though, that there is like a historical referent here, I do think there is one. And so I'm going to go ahead and throw it out there. You know, so Jeremiah has this prophecy that in 70 years' time, the Babylonians, the Babylonian king, it says in Jeremiah 25, is going to be, he's going to be punished, it says, right? And 70 years punishment, that works really well. Because as we said, shalom can also mean the sense of repayment or vengeance. So seven's repayment, seven's judgment, this makes perfect sense. God's going to restore peace to his people by avenging them and by punishing the Babylonian king. Like, you can see, like, the spiritual sense of Jeremiah's prophecy. So Daniel looks this up, right? And of course, when did all this start? And when did this mess happen? A good starting point is 587, because in 587 BC, Jerusalem was actually destroyed. It was a major deportation of the population. And so, you know, Daniel's looking at all of this in the beginning of chapter 9. And what year is it? It's 538, you know, the first year of Darius, which is also the first year of Cyrus. And so he's looking at this. It's been, I mean, what is that distance? It's actually 49 years. And he's like, now hang on a second. What's going on? Because Jeremiah said 70 years, but didn't the king of Babylon just get punished? Is the time up already? Is it done? Can we go home? You know, and so Daniel he's struggling to understand this. He's thinking to himself, maybe the time has ended already. 70 years haven't ended, but maybe this is the meaning. And so he prays about it. You can see his confusion about this, right? And so then Gabriel comes to him and says, look, it wasn't just about 70 years, literally. It's seven's seven, which is 49 years, which this is amazing. It was 49 years to that year, which is something, because even that early Christian interpreter Hippolytus says that the anointed one was referring to the high priest who came back with the exiles that same year in 538 by the decree of Cyrus, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the priest who would later, we see this in Zechariah, would be crowned with a crown of precious metals to show the grace and mercy of God and the restoration of the people. So, wow, okay, that's the first part. But then, I mean, think about this. What's seven sevens, 49 years in the Hebrew mentality? It's the Jubilee year. It's restoration. It's the time when all the debts are canceled, when all the land returns to its rightful owners, right? Wow, what a perfect alignment, spiritual meaning for restoration from exile. So it's perfectly, I mean, that's just what an alignment in history that 49 years after the devastation of Jerusalem, that you get this then. And then furthermore, Gabriel goes on and says, well, look, it's not just a jubilee. It's like a super jubilee, because after the sevens, sevens, there's going to be, you know, this 70 times seven, right? And so we're supposed to, I think, understand this to indicate in the near term, I believe the defeat of Antiochus IV, when the Hebrew people are finally free of just the bloodshed and the carnage that was going on under the Seleucids. But certainly then that gets us to the typological interpretations we were just talking about in Christ. So I'll kind of be quiet and let you react. And then we can start maybe moving on to chapter 10 properly, but your thoughts.
Well, I think that you have demonstrated this both and quality that we've been discussing, both the apocalyptic above earth into the heavens vision that is ultimately about Christ as the most holy one, the prophet, the high priest, and then finding some real correspondence to the actual history of the people of God, the Israelites. And I like your theory. In my opinion, it's one of the stronger ones that I've ever heard. I think it's rather complementary to some of the work that Steinman has done. What I love about it is it treats seriously how what God has established on earth among his people, the high priesthood. Last time I was on your show, we were talking about the tabernacle.
Right.
When we're talking about these things that he, the Lord, has called holy, these inherently reflect the greater referent of the coming Messiah. Everything you said fits historically, but it also, more importantly, it fits the text itself. I think it's a great correlation.
And you bring out a good point that, I mean, that temple, right? We shouldn't be so quick to dismiss it. I think that sometimes, you know, we read about the destruction of the temple either in 587 or in AD 70, and we're almost like cheering it on, like, yay, the temple's destroyed, you know, it was so corrupt and it was so bad, right? But I mean, I don't know. I suspect that the early Christians mourned the destruction of the temple. They worshiped in the temple alongside the rest of the Hebrew people, even after our Lord's resurrection. And why? Well, because that temple reflected the heavenly temple. That temple pointed the way to Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Jesus as he really was, that he was not just a man, but he was the true meeting place between God and humanity. And so no one wants to see the temple destroyed. The temple is a picture of who Christ is. And so, yeah, I think that that's important. And we shouldn't, you know, just be so quick to dismiss that and be like, oh, yeah, you know, they wanted to go back and rebuild the temple. And, you know, they were misguided in that second temple. Like, you know, what's the point of that? You know, we shouldn't be so quick to just brush that all under the rug. But we do have a little bit of time, just a little bit before we get into our break. So let me just start reading chapter 10 and look, then we can say that we've done that. And, and then we'll go into our break. So I'll just read the first few verses here. So we've put the weeks aside here and we're looking at Daniel chapter 10 now. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. All right, we'll pause there with that vision in our minds here, pondering that. We had to go into our break, but hang with us, everybody. We're looking at Daniel chapter 10 here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. For the month of August, your congregation or organization can become a Church of the Week for a gift of just $550. As a Church or Organization of the Week, you're going to receive 35 30-second announcements that you can write up. Now, we'll produce them. These announcements can tell about upcoming events, special services that you're having, whatever you desire. to promote your church in those 30-second spots. In addition, your pastor can be a guest on one of our programs. It's a wonderful opportunity for you and your congregation. That's 35 30-second spots, plus your pastor as a guest on one of our KFUO programs. You do not need to pick a week in August, but you do need to commit during August. So get your church scheduled today. Call me, 314-996-1520. That's 314-996-1520.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get a fresh look at pastoral care from Pastor Hal Sinkbile. It's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California. We're looking here at Daniel chapter 10. We did take a closer to like 15 or 20 minutes to look at Daniel chapter 9 again, just those last several verses about the weeks, the 70 weeks, just, something that has puzzled so many. But, you know, like we were just saying, it's meant to be a message of comfort to God's people as they were suffering through persecution back under the Seleucids. It's been a message of comfort for Christians as we suffer under all kinds of different persecutions. The Christians, as they were beholding the destruction of Jerusalem following the death and resurrection of our Lord, to Martin Luther and the Christians as they were suffering under the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, every age, there is a little horn that causes abominations and desolations, but we know that they will be finally defeated by Christ, who is our holy King, who brings an end to transgression and brings everlasting righteousness. So we did just need to take a little bit more look at that. But then we started reading chapter 10 here. And so this is just fascinating, right? We've got this vision. And this is one of these moments where you're like, hang on a second, are we reading Daniel? Or are we reading Revelation? It seems so, so similar. And so as we're reading this, I mean, I do think there's certainly more symbolism to be understood here. If you've got a question for us and you're listening live, you're in St. Louis, please give us a call, 314-821-0850. Or elsewhere, you can call 1-800-730-2727. Or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. So, yes, we're looking here at Daniel 10. And so you get the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So, I mean, just later that year, like we were saying in the previous chapter, the exiles start going home. The first wave goes back with Zerubbabel, the governor, and with Joshua, the high priest, who is also sometimes referred to as Jesus, the high priest, as it seems his name was pronounced at the time, which, I mean, talk about foreshadowing and Christological typology there, right? But Daniel has remained. Some people have said probably because he's rather old at this time. And, you know, that would have been an arduous return trip to get back to Jerusalem and to be rebuilding from nothing. So Daniel remains in any case, and he sees this vision here. He fasts, it says. We might wonder, why is he fasting? But at the end of the fasting, he has this vision of this figure. And I mean, what a figure here. It says, you know, he's a robed figure with a gold belt. And maybe that just sounds like an angel or something, but it says his body was like beryl, face was like lightning, eyes were like torches. His limbs gleam like bronze. His words sound like a whole multitude. Who is this figure? What is he looking at?
He's looking at Jesus. He's looking at the pre-incarnate Jesus, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have similar visions of the pre-incarnate Christ in Ezekiel. We have a similar vision in the Christ in Revelation, and the correspondence between Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation describing the Lord Jesus Christ is astounding. One of the main objections to this view is that he will mention in the text, the Christ figure mentions in the text, that he was helped by Michael. Well, why does the Almighty Son of God need any help from an angel? But what we're missing there when that complaint comes through is that God is always using agents and messengers in his ministry, right?
Yeah.
And so if anything, this is actually the buttress for the Christological view.
Yes.
You know, and I just wanted just very quickly encourage your listeners, don't let this stuff intimidate you. The book of Daniel, as I'm sure you've been discussing thus far, is a gold mine, a treasure cove of some very practical spiritual themes. And very quickly, as we look at the entire context, we are given this fantastic fundamental teaching of who God is. Three themes that come jumping out. He is the God who knows all of history. He has foreknowledge about everything that's going to happen. Number two, he governs all world events. And number three, there is a spiritual warfare going on, and the victor Christ assures us of the one who wins. and this is to be of great encouragement to us. And thirdly, as we interact with our great God pictured this way, Daniel is an example to us. God comes to him the first time in chapter 10. He's humbled. We are humbled. The second time is God comes back to him. He's unable to speak. Oh, Lord, open thou my lips. The third time God comes to him, he is made strong. So these very practical themes come jumping out. And as we see Jesus, this is all very, very exciting.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm really glad. And you're taking us back to, the nature of apocalyptic. The nature of prophecy in general. It is not a crystal ball. It is meant to give a practical message to the people who are listening. And certainly, as we were just talking about with the weeks, there were really practical messages for God's people in every age. You know, if we go back to when they were suffering under Antiochus, right? You had this bad pagan ruler who was saying, look, you can't circumcise anymore. You can't even own a copy of the Torah anymore. If you try to offer a sacrifice in the temple, you will be killed on the spot. He's effectively outlawing the Hebrew faith. And so, the message is clear when you look at Daniel, for those folks, it's, hold fast. And, even if, the threat is that you're going to be put to death, look at Daniel in the lion's den, look at the story of the fiery furnace, and look at this prophecy. This is going to end soon, and things will be put right. So there's a practical message when you're dealing with the Christians, right? I'm just for one more minute here. And we're looking at the Christians who are dealing with the situation with following the crucifixion, resurrection, right? What was going on? They were being persecuted by the Jewish authorities. The apostles were arrested. They were commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. You had these Sicarii, dagger-wielding assassins who were killing Christians who refused to participate in some of the Judaizing tendencies, and they were killed as Roman sympathizers, right? And so what's the message to them? Hold fast to the faith. It's by faith alone, not by works. So, this always again and again and again, whether it's to them or to Luther or to us, it's an encouragement to be strong and to have our lips be opened to confess the truth of the gospel.
You have elucidated upon and emphasized the overarching theme, in my opinion. Apocalyptic, fundamentally, is given to a people in distress. When we're in distress and really feeling strain and anxiety and fear, we can't even put that stuff into words.
Yeah.
How we feel can be overwhelming. So what does God do? He gives us a genre, a way of communicating that can reach us at the deepest levels in apocalyptic, which is designed to meet anxiety and fear that can't right. be put into ordinary words. And what we also learn is that not only do we feel that anxiety and that stress and that distress, and that proves we need this message from Daniel, but Daniel is an example to us because not only are we distressed for our own problems we face, but as members of the body of Christ, we are concerned about the church. We're concerned about our brothers and sisters. We're concerned about the persecuted Christians throughout the world. And we should have a burden for our fellow believers. This prayer and fasting that yeah. Daniel is conducting is happening just weeks before the work began to rebuild the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. We read about it in Ezra. Daniel is praying for his people, knowing full well the spiritual warfare and the powers of Satan that will try to stop God's people yep. from rebuilding the temple. And so that's why he feels this as he does.
Exactly. He knows that it is a hard work that they're doing. I mean, it's hard enough just making it to Jerusalem and trying to rebuild and just survive. But as you were saying, the spiritual warfare, that there's going to very quickly arise opponents who are going to just make it difficult left and right to exist as God's people, to try to exist as a holy nation that follows the instruction of God, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. It's not going to be a walk in the park, even though they have this edict from Cyrus. And so, yeah, this is what God does for us. He comes to us in our fear, and we look all around and we're scared. And so what does he say? He says, look at this. Look at something else. I mean, this is the nature of fear and what God does for us in fear, right? He says, you need to avert your eyes and you need to look at something else here. And so he gives us a different perspective. And when he turns our eyes and he lets us see something different, well, that changes and works on our fear, right? And because we now have a spiritual perspective, I mean, how are we moved? What do we see now? We have this vision of, as you said, Jesus Christ before his birth. You know, this is this pre-incarnate Christ, a foretaste of the incarnate Christ in a way of speaking. But just think about how this is so similar to the book of Revelation. You know, just we have this description, right? Here in Daniel chapter 10. This is the description here in Revelation chapter 1. Okay, he sees, it says, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. I mean, wow, it's so similar. But also, did you catch, it says the head of his hair was white, like white wool, like snow. I mean, what? Of course, we'll have a chance to talk about this more later. But what John is doing is he's combining the description of the Ancient of Days that we saw earlier in Daniel with this part that we're reading now in Daniel chapter 10, which is just showing how, yes, the one like the Son of Man is in fact the Ancient of Days. He is actually God himself. But I mean, like, Daniel is already getting to see this. He's in the midst of his fear and his mourning, God is averting his eyes and showing him something else and giving him a different perspective to encourage him and to encourage us in the midst of the distress of the church.
Amen. And in verse 12, Jesus says, fear not, Daniel. In verse 19, he says, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And so we see that Jesus brings these words of comfort in the midst of our affliction. And then we have connected to this great elaboration of his appearance. Symbols are just jumping off the page.
Mm-hmm.
They refer to his royal dignity, the golden belt. Mm-hmm. The lightning depicts his power. His eyes depict a holy wrath. The sound of his voice, the power of the word of God. His linen is the high priest who brings these things. And so these when we understand the context of comfort and shalom, as you said before, these incredible pictures of this mighty, mighty figure are not to scare us, but to realize this is my savior. This is my warrior. This is the one fully capable of protecting me as I go through my distress. It's just wondrous beyond words.
Yeah, I know. I really want to see this in stained glass at some point. Man, that would be amazing. I mean, it'd be very hard to do, right? Appearance like lightning. But this is the sort of thing that, yeah, this is, you know, when John says we're to gaze upon Christ and look to him, like the Israelites looked upon the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Here we have our Lord of burnished bronze, like from a forge. I mean, this is the vision we are to look to for our antidote from sin, right? This is the vision to encourage us and to dispel our fear. And I might say, you know, I don't want to lose sight of what you said also. You know, we're going to get to this point about, okay, now who is this? I do fully agree this is the pre-incarnate Christ, but there are going to be some who are like, well, but you know, but he needs help. Well, okay, let's go ahead and read that part and talk a little bit about that. This is giving us a lot of insight into how this whole angelology business works. So let's go ahead and pick this up. Just read a few more verses here, starting. Didn't we end with verse 6? I think so. Just kind of with the vision here. All right. So here's verse 7 then. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep and my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. All right, so pausing there then. So yeah, so this is the part, right? I mean, this is very interesting, because you get into this kind of, this Hebrew idea that behind all the kings of this world, there are angels, there are heavenly princes, of the heavenly host that kind of stand behind them and influence things. And we've talked a little bit how you can certainly see how the prince of Persia, who is behind Cyrus and would be influencing him and his court, you know, after that edict gets announced to allow the exiles to return, how the prince of Persia would probably get pretty active in that situation and want to make things difficult. Whoa, hang on a second. That's a little bit too convenient for the Israelites. We need to stir the pot again. So, I mean, this makes sense, and it's a very interesting kind of way of kind of appreciating the mindset here. But what's interesting, as you said, is that it says that this figure, this amazing, fearful, dreadful, and also amazingly comforting figure, was detained for 21 days until Michael helped him. And some people would say, like, well, if he needed help, it clearly can't be the Son of God. But as you said, by that logic, I mean, why are there angels at all? By that logic, angels don't exist because God doesn't need them. You know, I mean, but clearly he does use angels, and it's not because he needs them. It's not because, you know, like he just, too many messages to send out to too many places. I got to get some helpers here. It's not because he's overwhelmed with his email inbox, okay? He uses means, as you said. And so he lets Michael come and help him. Why? Well, because Michael is the prince of Israel. And, you know, he wants Michael to be involved, and he wants Israel to take part in rebuilding the temple. He graciously allows his creatures to join him in the work and history of salvation.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Very reminiscent, again, of Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And absolutely right to say that the Almighty, our Almighty God, the omnipotent Prince of Peace, the warrior of warriors, the captain of heavenly armies, doesn't need help. But he chooses his creatures, the angels, his church, the angels like the messenger who does Thy Strong Word 5 days a week. These angels, these messengers, they're not necessary, but they're revealed for us. And I think that one of the reasons they're revealed for us is to make us aware of our call to participate. And, and when we see the grandeur of this, what does it do? It leads us into experiencing some of the Daniel stuff. We fall on our face. Like, this is like overwhelming. But it puts us in the position to do what? Call on the name of the Lord. And what the scripture shows is that by his grace, when we do, what happens next? He comes. He comes to the needy. He comes to the sick. He comes from the heavy laden, the burdened. And he puts his hand upon them through the ministry of word and sacrament. It's utterly beautiful. So inspirational.
Yeah, and it's just, as you said, it's so immensely practical as well. This really is, I mean, this just speaks to us, members of the body of Christ in the midst of distress. We pray, and we sometimes don't get an answer right away. Usually don't get an answer right away. And we think to ourselves, we're tempted to think, well, has God not heard my prayer? What's taking so long, right? And one of the explanations here is it might be that God is, in a sense, he's kind of waiting for Michael to catch up, right? He's waiting for his creatures, his angels, his messengers, for his servants in the church. He's waiting for them to join him before he comes to help us. He's allowing others to come. He's allowing the means to come. And so it's not that God is being slow, but I mean, it's just that his creatures take time. You know, like it's like when, you know, I ask my daughter to help me clean something up, it's going to take longer if I have her help. But it's going to be better though if she comes alongside me and helps get the counter clean, especially when she's the one who drew it all over it in her crayons, right? you know, so, I mean, like God is good to take some time to allow these means to come to answer our prayers. And we should expect that God will bring these means to come and answer these prayers. And then when we're on the other side of it as well, when God is using us to answer the prayers of others, we should be aware, just as you said so well, we are not necessary. I mean, think about that. If Michael, the prince of Israel, the angel and the chief of princes, if he is not necessary to the incarnate Christ, right? Certainly I am not. And as tempted as I am sometimes to think that if I mess something up, it's just all going to go down the tubes. And, you know, what we do today, man, like just the church isn't going to survive if we mess this one up. We've, you know, the church, you don't understand that our church is in such peril. We're in such a bad situation. We're not going to make it if we don't get this right. We are not necessary. That's actually really comforting.
Amen. And, to pick up what you were saying about timing, the 21 days and letting Michael come, and it is also a time, 21 days, to teach Daniel to pray.
Yeah.
To teach Daniel to wait on the Lord. And as time is going by, Daniel is becoming more desperate of himself. And that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Because it leads us by the grace of God to see how much we need the Lord. But in all of this, we see that it's never about our little struggle. There's a greater picture. And one of the reasons that Daniel 10 is so incredibly important, I know it's setting up for the big chapter coming up, next time. But this chapter, it so clearly presents spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
It clearly presents that there is behind every earthly struggle a spiritual and heavenly one. The difference, though, that we have to keep in mind is that the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one who, since the time this was given to Daniel, has won the war. He saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We saw him in action in the New Testament. We see him in action in the New Testament, defeating the temptations of the evil one with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We see him crushing the head of Satan on the cross of Calvary. He permits us to continue to be confronted by the demonic, not to suspect that he was not victorious, but much to the contrary, so that we would run to his victory and remember the greater battle. It's not just here on earth. This is about principalities and powers and why we in our baptismal grace daily put on the full armor of God.
Amen, amen. Well, I couldn't conclude it better. We do need to read the last several verses, but I'm just going to kind of read those and just let them be. I think that you've already given us a very fitting conclusion for the entire chapter. Let me go ahead and read this last these last few verses, and we'll wrap up for today. This is picking it up in verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. All right. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There ends Daniel chapter 10. Thank you so much for kind of a little bonus here doing the 10 and looking back on 9. Always great having you on, Dad. Thank you very much for sharing your expertise and for your words of comfort.
Thank you, AJ. The Lord bless you as you continue to serve.
Everybody, that was the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, also teaching at Concordia Irvine. Wow, yeah, Daniel chapter 10, just a great chapter. We really thank our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. You know, we're just talking about the church under persecution. They've got a great story on there about the church in Somalia, you know, 99% Muslim. I mean, it looks really bad. But God is using the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to get these Christian books out there, get catechisms out there. Great stuff. Check them out. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.